Turn to Acts chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 12 through 16. Let's open with a word of prayer, though. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that you bless our time together. We pray, Lord, that you would bring your people here safely. We pray for forgiveness for our sins this past week and for your grace to be upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would meet with us, encourage us by your word. So we look to you, Lord, and ask that you would be pleased to send your spirit and to help us, Lord, to benefit from what we go over today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 5, we'll read verses 12 through 16. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Okay, so as the infant church now was beginning to flourish, having gone through these first 4+ chapters now, we find that the church is flourishing, and this flourishing is evidenced by the glorious work of the Spirit as he testifies to the reality of Christ's resurrection with signs and wonders and by blessing the preaching of the word. But last time we came upon a sobering intrusion. Something had happened that kind of stopped us in our tracks as we witnessed the immediate destruction of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who sought to lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira had sold their land. We find there was a pattern where people were doing that, and in the church, it was something that the Spirit had brought about, where people sold their land and began to lay the money at the apostles' feet, the proceeds, and they would use that to help meet the needs of various people in the church. They would spread it out according to the need, and it would keep the work from being hindered because of people who were incapable of fully supporting themselves. So widows and so on were able to get support this way. And Ananias and Sapphira decided to sell their land, except they had laid some of the proceeds right at the apostles' feet instead of all of it, claiming, though, that they had given all the proceeds to God. So it wasn't, again, that they were sinful because they didn't give all. That would have been fine if they didn't give everything. It would have been fine if they didn't give anything. If they didn't sell their land to begin with, it would have been fine. Or if they gave part, but if they had said that they gave part instead of lying and trying to come across in a way that would show that they were doing what everyone else was doing. So they kept back some of the proceeds that they had said were for God. And in doing that, we found that the language here indicated that they robbed God. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and they threatened the sanctity of the church in her witness to the resurrected Christ, and they brought judgment upon themselves because of that. Their death, as we saw as well, brought great fear upon those who were inside of the church and outside of the church. We related that to what happened with David and Uzzah when Uzzah tried to steady the ark when the ox cart had tripped because they had not properly carried the ark in the book of 2 Samuel, and how it sobered David and the people to see, to get a glimpse of God's holiness. And here as well, the people in Acts get a good glimpse of the pure holiness of God as it became an accompaniment to all the grace that was being shown, that was showered upon thousands as many were being converted through the gospel proclamation. It was a wonderful time where grace was being emphasized, but God was also going to show his holiness here in the judging of these two people. Well, this morning then we move on to consider another brief summary of the growing church. But now it's within the context of all that had just happened with Ananias and Sapphira. We've seen a few times already in Acts where we get these summary statements about what's happening, and everyone had everything in common, and there was no one had claimed anything to be their own, and there was a love going on among the people of the church, and thousands were saved and being added to the church daily. The word was being blessed. We get these summary statements throughout the book of Acts, and now we have another one of those summary statements following what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, which we just read in verses 12 through 16. And when we look at this summary statement, we find that the first thing that we're told here is that through the apostles, the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and that they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, when we read that first statement, it's actually very significant. It should cause us to think as we read that statement, because there's at least two reasons why that statement is significant. There's something that Luke is trying to convey to us here, particularly about the faithfulness of God. First, the wording here is careful to show that the signs and wonders that were being performed were done through the apostles. If you look at the actual wording here, it says and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. The language there, through the hands of the apostles, is significant because the point here is to boldly state that the miracles did not originate within the apostles themselves. Right? It's not the miracles of the apostles. It's not their work. It's through the hands of the apostles, and showing that it is the risen Christ who is the one who is doing this work, who by His Spirit, in fact, the same Spirit who just took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, right? God had taken their lives immediately. The same Spirit is the one who is working these miracles through the hands of the apostles. He is the one who is working out the infant church. He is enabling them to lay the foundation, and He is performing the miracles through them. He is dealing with anything that would seek to contaminate the holiness. It is the work of Christ, the risen Christ, King Christ, through His Spirit. The apostles were vessels of clay through which the risen and living Christ worked, testifying to the reality of His resurrection and His present reign. Christ is reigning here, and He is orchestrating the success of His church through these men. The point is that He doesn't need these men, and He doesn't depend on them in any sense. There's no special emphasis to be placed on these men other than the fact that God has appointed them. He's the one who set them apart. He's the one who chose them for this purpose. And that the emphasis here is more on the power of God, the power of Christ, as the reigning Savior who is building His kingdom through the vehicle of redeemed, fallen human souls. Indeed, the credit for miracles and for any successful work done in and through the church is always to be wholly attributed not to the clay vessels, but rather to the one who walks among the lampstands and who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It is God. If there's any success in the life of the church, whether it's during the first century here where miracles were even performed and the word was being preached and thousands were being baptized, or in our day and age where maybe there's less people being saved at the moment here in this country, in other areas it's more, whatever it might be, whatever success there is, it is always because it's the work of God. And this, brethren, is another testimony to the fact that we desperately need the Holy Spirit. That's what this is showing us again. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to plead with God for His Spirit who will enable us to successfully build His church in the present. We will find all throughout the book of Acts, we're going to continue to find and continue to see that it is the work of Christ, the reigning Christ, that brings about any success in the church. Whether it's restraining of evil, whether it's dealing with those who are persecuting, whether it's prospering the gospel, seeing souls saved, miracles performed, and etc., it's always the work of Christ. And this tells us that apart from Christ, apart from His work, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we can do all kinds of things and have all kinds of programs and ministries and great preaching perhaps we can have and opening up of the word and all kinds of things, but nothing will bear any fruit if it is not blessed by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, however, though, there's also something else that's significant about this first statement here, about what we're told about the miracles, the signs and wonders that are being done through the hands of the apostles. And also we're told they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. The second thing that we find here is an answer to prayer. God has answered the prayer of his apostles. If you go back to chapter 4 for a moment, in verses 23 and following, you might recall that after the two apostles, Peter and John, were arrested by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they were brought to the Sanhedrin Council, and they were severely threatened not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, threatened their lives more than likely, and after that they went back to their companions and they prayed together, right? And we find that prayer in chapter 4, verse 23 and following, and when we see that, we'll find God answering that prayer in our text. That statement, that first statement, that summary statement, is a confirmation of God's faithfulness to answer their prayer. Notice again the words in chapter 4, verses 23 and following. And being let go, John and Peter went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, verses 29 and following here, we're going to find the actual request now. Now they're going to give the supplications that they're bringing forward. They acknowledge God's sovereignty and his power and how he is the one who has ordained all things, and especially in the death and resurrection of Christ. Verses 29 and following, look what it says. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants, here's the request, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So those are the two requests that are given there. And then we're told when they prayed that the place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see an immediate answer to that request by them being granted boldness, the Holy Spirit filling them. But now we find in chapter 5, verse 12, we see this prayer being answered and being fulfilled. They prayed for boldness, didn't they, to preach the gospel as Peter and John were just arrested and threatened by the same religious leaders who condemned our Lord to death. And they prayed that signs and wonders would be done through the name of Jesus as an authoritative affirmation of the gospel that they were preaching. Notice, brethren, how this prayer was being answered as described by our text. Through the hands of the apostles, we are told that many signs and wonders were being done among the people. So we find there they prayed that God would continue to perform these signs through them so that the testimony of the gospel would be accompanied by these signs, especially in the laying of the foundation of the church. They were important. They were critical as the gospel was going forward and Christ was building his church, a church that would ultimately reach the whole world. These signs are important, and here we're told that many signs were done through the hands of the apostles, right? It is Christ answering that prayer and working through them. But furthermore, there was another part of that prayer that we found there that is answered here as well. The other thing that they prayed for was boldness. And here we find evidence that boldness, that they had great boldness given them by the Holy Spirit as well. And if you look, brethren, there at verse 12, what should cue us into this is what we're told in that last statement. Notice, as they're performing these signs and wonders and preaching the gospel, notice where they were. Where were they here in verse 12? Where was this happening? At Solomon's porch. Why is that significant? Well, they prayed after, right, when they went back with their companions. That is exactly the place where they were when they were arrested for preaching the gospel following the healing of the lame man, wasn't it? That's exactly where they were when they were preaching. They healed the lame man at the beautiful gate, right? God used them there. And then they went in and they went to Solomon's porch. And that was where everybody gathered around them and they preached. That was the area of danger. That's where they were arrested, was right there, where they were taken into custody and then brought to the Sanhedrin, all right? They spent the night and they brought before the council and they were charged never to preach again in this name of Christ. Well, here they were, brethren, proclaiming the gospel of the risen Christ right back in the temple where they were just arrested and ordered not to preach in the name of Christ anymore. The exact place. They didn't even go to a different location. They went to the precise place that they were before. Now that is bold, isn't it? But we know that it is a boldness that is given to them by God and not in their own strength. But brethren, suffice it to say that this was an answer to prayer, as God had given them a united boldness which enabled them to go right back to where they were before so that they might preach the gospel accompanied by many more God-wrought signs and wonders. And brethren, this ought to be a great testimony, a great encouragement to us as we witness God answering prayer in such a magnificent and glorious way. God is answering prayer. We don't want to lose sight of what's happening here and to lose sight of the reality of our flesh and our frail nature, how easily we would be afraid. If we're going to go on to preach the gospel in the shoes of the apostles who were threatened so severely, certainly we're not going to go back to Solomon's porch in the temple where the Sadducees are, where their home base is, and preach the same gospel again in the name of Jesus. We might make every excuse to say, look, let's go in some other location. Let's go in some other direction. Let's go like John the Baptist maybe and go throughout other areas of the city and into Judea, but certainly not to the same place where they just were. And once again, brethren, we have those words repeated here again. Very important words in the second part of verse 12. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were together. They had the same mindset. We've been seeing this since the beginning of Acts as Christ had set them apart and he's building his church. We have this idea of this oneness. They had the same purpose. They had the same mindset. They were focused. Possessions and those kinds of things of the world were not important to them. They were focused on ministering the gospel, serving together, loving one another, helping each other meet each other's needs, and preaching the gospel, building laying the foundation of the church. They had the God-blessed unity of heart and purpose, which the Spirit calls for, and which He blesses with His presence and power. Brethren, we need to keep taking note of that in Acts. These are some neon signs that are lighting up in front of us saying, look, these are the critical elements of the success of a church. We have these purpose-driven, you know, church books and things like that are given today and all kinds of ideas on how to make churches successful by appealing to the world, by removing certain things and doing this and that. That is not what we have given to us in the ideal church. In Acts, the purpose-driven church is not what Rick Warren, according to his standards of trying to appeal to the people. It is preaching the gospel faithfully. It is the unity of the people of God together, the love they have. It is the praying of the church together. Those basic things will conquer any day and age. We can't say, well, we live in a different time than they did, as if we're more hardened than the people were at that point, which is not true. In fact, the people then would have there was a lot of persecution and enmity against the gospel of Christ. You might have looked for Rick Warren's book then, if anything, on how to appeal to the Jews, because they were very violent toward the gospel. But they didn't. They followed the pattern given to them by Christ. And brethren, if we're going to write a church growth book of any sort, I would suggest that we begin dealing with the issues of unity, of prayer, of faithfully preaching the gospel, of self-denial, of a turning away from this world and possession mindset. Those are the kinds of things we should be looking for and praying for, because those are the things that the Spirit uses, right? The Spirit doesn't use man-made lists of ways to enhance the church's, ministry. If we do this, if we look more like the world, we wear Hawaiian t-shirts up in the pulpit, you know, we talk a different way, we diminish some of the threats of the gospel to repent, we soften things up, we have some music with all kinds of amplifiers up there, and we have shows, and we turn this into a place that looks a little more like the world. That's not what the Spirit needs to build His church. He needs the faithful preaching of the word. He needs unified. He uses a unified body. This is the ideal church here. So we should keep taking note of that as it's given to us. Before we go on to the rest of this text here, does anyone want to comment or have a question or anything like that? This would be a good time, having to do with either what we just went over here in the description here, the answer to prayer, even anything about Ananias and Sapphira from last week, perhaps. Anybody have a question or a comment? Okay. Well, then we move on here, brethren, to see that as this is taking place, we find that there are two responses given to this work of God in the church. Two responses given describing the actions of both unbelievers and believers to what is happening. There is a twofold response that we're given here. Look at verse 13, the first response. And it almost seems, if you read verses 13 and 14, and we don't consider the context, and we could easily see this as contradictory, right? Look at verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. None of them would join them, but they esteemed them highly. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Right? Almost seems contradictory, but it's not. What we have here are two responses to the apostles. Two, in one sense, you can say positive in the way that the Spirit was manifesting the glory of Christ through these miracles and the preaching of the word. We find two responses among unbelievers and believers. First, in verse 13, we find that those who remain presently unconverted, those who were unconverted, did not dare join them. They esteemed them highly, we're told. There was a sense in which the Spirit of God brought some level of sobriety even to the outside of the church. We saw this already in previous chapters in the book of Acts, that what was going on with that Pentecost and what was going on with the work of the Spirit and the miracles, and especially in the united nature of the church, and how the love was pouring out and people were letting go of their possessions or selling them, and all this stuff was affecting people on the outside. People had a sense of fear over what was going on because hearts were changed in dramatic ways. And so here we find that there are many there who were highly esteeming them but did not dare join them. Did not take the step of joining them. The work of the Spirit was powerfully present, but not all responded in a saving way. They held them in high esteem, but they were unwilling to join them. And there's perhaps a few reasons why that's the case. One reason might be partly out of fear of the Sadducees and the religious leaders who had just severely threatened the apostles. Remember that the apostles were just, John and Peter, were just arrested from the same area, right? Not too far, long before this, they were arrested for preaching the gospel. They were severely threatened. So there would have been people who would have been afraid to join them, not having to face, so that they wouldn't have to face the wrath of the Sanhedrin. However, I think there's another reason that seems to be more of the reason why they did not join them. Even more so because of what just happened to Ananias and Sapphira. We saw, as we read that text, that right after Ananias was killed, in verse 5, he fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then when Sapphira was killed by the Lord, immediately when she fell to the ground, we found in verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Not just those in the church, but those who also heard these things outside of the church were afraid. And so I believe that this fear here is not so much the fear of the Sanhedrin, although that could be part of it, but even more so a fear of what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira because they had sinned against God in the way that when they joined the church, they had sinned against God and tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. You see, Ananias and Sapphira had just attempted, didn't they, to tap into the benefits of being associated with the church. They had this desire to look pious and self-sacrificing. They wanted to fit in. They wanted people to praise them and say, look, we're a part of this. There goes Barnabas. There go others laying the proceeds. We want to be looked at by others and praised for this work as well. And the others didn't have that motivation, but they did, and they lied. They didn't give all the proceeds, and they were struck and killed by God. They had self-serving, ungodly motives. Well, their death, Their death served as a restraint for others to avoid doing the same. Others were refusing to join the church for those same kind of reasons. They were afraid to join. Now, they were, I don't believe they were truly converted. If they were, they would have joined and had the joy of the Lord. But some people were held the apostles in high esteem. They saw that the work of God was being done. They had a sense of it. They could see what was going on, but they feared getting involved lest something may happen to them like what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. The testimony of the Spirit caused these people, we're told, to marvel and to highly esteem the apostles, but not unto conversion, where the cost of discipleship was probably currently too pricey for them. They were not ready to make that commitment. They were not converted, even though they had a sense of what God was doing. And brethren, I think there's even a caution there for us. I think there's a lesson there for us as well, or at least for the church and for people in general, to see that someone can have great esteem for the church and the people of God, right? We tend to think that the unbelievers will just outright reject the church in every sense. They'll just mock Christ, and that's true for a lot of unbelievers. But that's not the case for all unbelievers. There are unbelievers within the church, right, too, and some even on the outside looking in, who have a sense of respect for the church. They have a sense of esteem for the people of God, although they're not converted. I can remember a story of George Whitefield when he was preaching the gospel. You recall that he was a man of God who preached outdoors and had a very powerful voice, used to preach, and people from a great distance away could hear him. And I think it was Benjamin Franklin, maybe somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, who had heard him preach, and he would go and he'd listen, and he would keep taking steps back to see how far he can go and still hear his voice. Was that Ben Franklin? Right? And now Benjamin Franklin was by no means converted, but he did have a sense of respect for George Whitefield and what he was doing. Of course, he also wanted to hear he appreciated the power of his voice, but he didn't condemn what was going on. He wasn't opposed to it, and yet he was not a man who was converted. So people can be impressed by the work of God, in the case of Acts, even by miracles, even by witnessing miracles. But it's worthy to note, brethren, that being merely impressed by the work of God, even seeing miracles, does not guarantee that a soul will be saved. None of that will save a single soul, right? It has to be the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word. Miracles can be used, or have been used, I would say, in the past to testify to the gospel message in great ways, and the Lord has used them in that sense. But ultimately, the miracles in themselves will not convert a person. They must hear Moses and the prophets if they're going to be saved. And so, obedience to the gospel, repentance and faith alone lead to salvation, right? That needs to take place. Anybody want to comment on that issue there? When we look at that example there, that there were many even outside the church who were afraid, who saw great things happening, who saw things that people today would say, if only I could see these things, I would be saved. You know, I would believe. We know that it's not in the miracles themselves or these kinds of signs to save anyone if God doesn't work by His Spirit. But just to see this, to be sobered by the fact that somebody could have, be impressed, have a sense of fear of what's going on, acknowledge that a work of God is taking place, hold the leadership in high esteem or the church in high esteem, and yet still refuse to join, not being converted, and in this case afraid to join because of the dangers, the potential dangers that could happen to someone who is in some way is a hypocrite, as Ananias and Sapphira were. Anybody have any comments or questions on that issue here? What we see, this fear of those on the outside who refuse to join. What we know of, even in Hebrews 6, is a frightening text. Yeah, Lou, Fritz, where are you? The microphone, yeah.
Yeah, think back to witness an opportunity. You hear me, right? There it is. At my job, and this woman, Michelle, I remember her saying about the Bible, you know, trying to encourage her to read the Bible. This is years ago, and she said, oh, I don't want to read that. She goes, because I know if I read it, I'm going to have to do what it says. So I think of that situation. No, you know. Yeah. And then also this fellow Jason one time had him trapped in a 4x6 little vault underground. Verizon sometimes has these little vaults, so you can't go anywhere, you know. So
yeah.
We were going to be there for 2 hours. So, you know, okay, might as well bring up the gospel. And he was very honest, but yet not saved, where ultimately it came down to going back and forth, you know. And ultimately he just said, he goes, all right, because I love my sinner, right? That's why. And I go, you know, the Bible's the word of God. He goes, it probably is, but I love my sin. So in people's hearts and minds, they really do know.
Yeah, yeah, there is that case where unbelievers, right, they're afraid. They think that ignorance is bliss. Well, now if I read that, I'm going to see, you know, my sin and so on. And of course, and again, without going to Hebrews 6, but just to note there, we know that there's an example of people even in the church who have tasted of the Spirit, and some very had some real serious, you know, experiences and encounter with the Holy Spirit, encounters where they're not truly saved, right? Because they deny the faith. Can anyone think of an example in Acts where there is an unbeliever or unbelievers who are clearly being convicted in some sense and afraid, but are not converted? And they turn away, they don't want to hear anymore, at least for a time. Any examples? Okay. Oh, yeah, anyone? Karen is there, too. Maybe give Karen a shot real quick, Lou.
One of the things that comes to mind is the rich young man that says that he's committed to the ideas of Christ and wants to walk with Christ, and he's definitely on the same page with everything. And then Jesus tells him, "Well, give up everything that you have, give it over to the poor," which is really what Christ would have us do: is give whatever you can to help somebody else in need, and follow me, because that is part of following him, is to be sharing and caring. And he just couldn't part with it. And it's like the sin that we have with us each day, that we just can't part with some of the things we like to do and discipline ourselves in order to follow some of the ways that and some of the things that Christ wants us to do. You know, our time schedules and some of our even parts of our faith that we can't seem to just give up things and just trust in the Lord and know that he's going to direct us and take care of us and cause us to grow even more in our faith. So that's one of the things.
Okay.
That,
yeah, outside of Acts, like the rich young ruler was told to give up, right, to sell all of his riches, right, to give all his riches to the poor. He was unwilling to make that commitment, right?
Yeah, it good. Involves faith, a leap of faith, too.
Within Acts, is there anybody want to pass it on? Are you ready to raise your hand, Freddie? Oh, I saw some of this. I wasn't sure if that was a... All right.
Is it either Agrippa or Felix that says, that, you know, about Paul, you almost persuaded
yeah,
me?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you can see that there's that he's...
I'm finding both Felix and Agrippa. I'm reading through. I forget which one it is where he's on the fence. And
yeah, on chapter 26, verse 28, Agrippa says, you know, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, right? And then Paul says, well, I would to God that not only you, but all of you would be blessed except for the chains I have, et cetera. Yeah, you get that sense there that he's being, you know, his conscience is being, you know, touched in some way by the message there. You know, when you think of the Holy Spirit, his work of convicting the world of sin, we don't want to think that the Holy Spirit only convicts believers, right, of sin. The Holy Spirit does bring conviction upon unbelievers. Doesn't mean that he saves them or regenerates them, but he does convict the world of sin at times. And there are people who harden themselves right against the Spirit. And we know that ultimately he has to regenerate. But the Spirit of God does bring conviction at times with the Word of God to people as it's preached who don't change, right? Who don't change in any way. So, Johnny.
Okay. Oh, there we go. All right. This isn't, I don't know if this is exactly what you're looking for, but the crowd's response to tongues, where they were able to speak in the different languages and people understood in the other languages. And then there was a group of people that were mocking and said they were full of new wine. Even though they saw these miracles happen in front of them, they still, their eyes weren't even open to that. It was just those individuals that just kind of refused to believe what they saw.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what they saw. Right? Not every one of them was converted. There were people who saw it and mocked, and they saw, you know, or even people who witnessed miracles. Sometimes they even know that they are a miracle, right? And they don't follow. You know, they don't, they're not changed. Also in chapter 2, right, verse 43, as the church is growing, not only the testimony of the miracles, but also the testimony of the what's happening among the believers, how their hearts are being changed, what's going on in their lives. We're told now, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So certainly when it says every soul there, it's the implication is it's beyond the church, at least. Now, we're not saying every single individual person. We know where that goes. But the point is that people on the outside were seeing these things happening, right, and fear had gone into them. So we do see that, right, times like that in Scripture where there is fear, where God is working at some point, even in history. I'm sure that many other times in history, maybe during the Reformation or other periods where people witnessed these things and had a sense of reverence or fear even about it, and yet were never changed. Look at verse 14, though, in Acts 5. The encouraging thing, however, is that, and believers, right, were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So we find that at the same time, while there were people who would not dare join them, people who still held them in high esteem, knew that this was a work of God but refused to join, we still find, however, that God is saving His elect. Multitudes, we find, of both men and women were joining the church, not as a means of personal gain, like Ananias and Sapphira, but as a means of subjecting themselves to the lordship of the risen Christ. The church was continuing to grow, we find, as the gospel was faithfully preached and the brethren were of one accord. We see this continual growth taking place. Let's just ask the question real quick, and this is an easy question really to answer, I would say, obviously. And I think Bruce Bennett was trying to bring this out when he was debating Dr. Michael Brown at the debate a few weeks ago. If you look at these two groups, what is the difference between those who would not join the church but highly esteemed the apostles and those who joined, right? They heard the same message, right? They're all in the same theater, if I can put it that way. They hear the same gospel message. They see the same testimony of the Spirit in the performing of the different signs. People are healed, right? These miracles are taking place. Why are there these two groups? What is the difference between these two? Now, we don't have the answer to this directly in the text. Of course, we have to consider what other scriptures say here. But what's the difference? Why is it that if these two groups who see the same thing, hear the same message, you know, is it the one group, the people who believe and come forward, are they just a little more daring? Are they like the Steve Irwins? You know, remember Steve Irwin on Animal Planet, who passed away several years ago, but who was you know, with the alligator, you know, the crocodiles and taking all these risks. Did they just have that kind of a way about them? They were able to overcome that fear and take these risks? Or maybe they were a little more intellectual. They could reason through things better. And these other people were just, you know, they just couldn't get by it. What's the difference between these two groups? Lou?
Well, you know, Acts 13:48 always comes to mind, you know, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believe.
That's right.
You know, obviously through the convicting of the Holy Spirit, the mission of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. I believe that's one, I believe.
Yeah, that's the key right there, Lou, exactly. In Acts 13, also in, is that where Lydia is? Well, no, she's earlier than that, right? when it says that those who were appointed, exactly, you see that a couple times in Acts, right? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The ones who believe are the ones who were appointed. That's the difference, right? There is this work of the Spirit going on, but it does show God's sovereign choice and election. Again, I think that the idea of God electing and his calling some and not others, I think Bruce was trying to make that point at the debate. Why some and why not others? You know, there are people, right, who may have gone to church their whole lives, right, heard the gospel their whole lives and die in their sin, right? Never saved. They hear the gospel. And then there's people, let's say, you know, who at some point later on, they're in their 60s or 70s, they hear the gospel, you know, and God saves them, you know, and they heard it a lot less. And maybe the message they heard wasn't even as fine-tuned as a lot of the message the other person heard. And yet, it shows God's sovereignty in saving his elect. And that's exactly what's happening here with these people. Those who are his sheep, right? Christ's sheep hear his voice. And they come to him. They answer. So that's the reason for that. Well, we'll see that answered more throughout the book of Acts. But you see that even in practice here. Finally, brethren, as we look here, we find in verses 14 to 16, and these are a little more detail about the specific signs and wonders that were being done, that many were being healed of both physical, but also spiritual illnesses, or at least in the sense of demon possession. If you look at verses 14 and following, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So it's no doubt that people are witnessing this, right? People on the outside, people on the inside are seeing this great work of God. There's this man Peter going down, and the other apostles as well are involved, but where people are even who were once, you know, lame, you know, who are blind or whatever, deaf, all kinds of illnesses, are just, people are just getting pushed into the shadow of Peter, and they're being healed of all kinds of ailments. And it is a great testimony to the work of Christ through his Spirit, as his kingdom is his kingdom of salvation, which is ultimately going to lead to, right, full restoration, even of our physical makeup will be fully in glory, will be fully healed, will be our bodies will be complete again. But also we find, interesting when it says here, and a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities. This is significant, isn't it, now? Because we're seeing something happen now for the first time. A multitude who gathered from surrounding cities, bringing sick people to be healed, and they were healed. See, what's happening here is the infectious power of the gospel is starting to now spill outside of Jerusalem and to other parts of Judea, isn't it? We're starting to see that spread that Jesus had proclaimed and called for in the beginning of the book of Acts before he ascended to the right hand of God. As we move through the book of Acts, we're going to see the Lord's revealed will that he had given to his apostles early on. We're going to see his revealed will that the gospel move from outside of Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem, which is what's happening already, outside into all of Judea. It's starting to trickle out now. People from the outside are coming in, actually. So it's going to trickle out into Judea. It's going to make its way out into all of Judea. And then it's going to move into Samaria, into the northern kingdom, right, part of Israel, where the Samaritans were. It's going to make its way there, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And so we're seeing here already the beginnings of our Lord's, his declaration, his proclamation, of the gospel spreading to the whole world. We're seeing that beginning to take place. Acts, as we said before, is an unfolding of what our Lord says in Acts chapter 1. The rest of the book is exactly that. It's the proclamation of the gospel, and through signs and wonders and the preaching of the word, it's people being saved, the church being, the foundation being laid, but the church being gathered in from beginning in Jerusalem out to Judea, all of Judea, into Samaria, and into all the ends of the earth, right? You get to the end of the book, and Paul is in Rome. They've gone through Corinth and Galatia and all kinds of other areas, Achaia, with the gospel, and we see that spread taking place. It's interesting, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but to see that even people were healed, even by Peter's shadow, that's something new, isn't it? You don't see that. Now, Jesus healed from afar with the centurion, right, whose servant was ill, the woman who touched his garment. But you never see this, at least I don't recall anything said about his shadow. being, you know, healing people, being brought into his shadow. But here, that's even that's happening with Peter. And thousands are being converted in one shot here, right? And I think in some sense, there's a fulfillment of John 14:12 here, when the Lord says to his apostles that they would even do greater things, in a sense, than he did. In John 14, remember when they were marveling over what Christ was doing in his miraculous works. In John 14:12, we're told, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will give you," right? He's going to go to the Father. Why is it that the disciples, the apostles, and even future generations, even without miracles, if for no other reason by the outreach, the scope of how the gospel spreads and how many more are being reached, why is this happening? Why is it that more is being done in a sense than what Christ has done in his own direct time? Well, the reason is because if he goes to the Father, he sends his Spirit. And it's by his Spirit that he is working at a greater capacity. More people are being reached. But even perhaps some of the level of some of the signs seem to be a little different as well. But there seems to be that indication that when Christ says that he's talking about the work of the Spirit and the spreading out of the gospel, reaching out at greater distances, more being saved at one time. And even to this day, as the gospel spreads, that he says even greater works will be done because he goes to the Father. Because he who is confined, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a body is with the Father, and he sends his Spirit, who is not confined, right, who winds up working through all of his people, through the whole body of Christ. It's still Christ at work through his people, but it is in a greater capacity that he works. Just an important note as well about the miracles. The emphasis is not so much on the miracle, right? The miracle isn't what's ultimately brings the healing. Like we might say, well, you know, how can he heal without touching someone? It really is, the emphasis here is on the faith, right? Is on the people, God giving people faith to believe, and they're coming into the shadow of Peter by faith, and they are being healed. So the association is with Christ's apostle. That's why they're being healed, by going into his shadow. But it's their faith in the truth, that this man has the truth, and that he is able, of course, to be used by God to heal. And that is what brings these people into wholeness of being. It's not the miracle itself that's the emphasis, as much as the faith in the Christ, right, who performs these miracles and who heals and who saves. Anyway, we're about almost out of time. Anybody have any thoughts about that or a comment? Dane.
Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
Were they believers?
Were what?
Were they believers?
Well, Ananias, I can't hear you.
Ananias and Sapphira.
Were they what?
Believers.
Oh, believers. I don't think so. I know that people would probably debate about that, but I don't think so. Because I think that they were, because they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. I mean, I know there's times like we can say, well, God may in an immediate sense bring a form of judgment on a person who, you know, of discipline of some sort that leads to death, right, and a believer even, right, that can happen. But in their case, because of the nature of their sin, it shows that they had a lack of confidence, of faith in the Holy Spirit, a lack of faith even in the risen Christ, in the nature of their lie, and even the kind of judgment that came upon them. I look at them, and also there's an association, Dane, with them, the word that's used there, with what happened with Achan. Remember the sin of Achan back in the book of Joshua, when he had buried some of the money from Jericho, when they were supposed to destroy everything. It says that he withheld he took of the accursed things. The same wording there is used for what Ananias and Sapphira had done. They had taken from what was dedicated to God. They had stolen from God. So my opinion on that is that they were not believers. That they were not sincere. Yeah, Uzzah. I would like to believe that he was a believer. You know that God. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Uzzah made a gross mistake, you know, in what he had done, and it was sin, but I think that might be one of the examples where God brings about an immediate form of for the sake of his holiness, right, to show that he, to David and the others. I wouldn't necessarily say Uzzah wasn't a believer. I mean, I don't know, but I don't think so. I think he would have been, you know, he made a gross mistake. It was foolish. But even them using the ox cart, right, was unwise. So I wouldn't necessarily say that. Ananias and Sapphira, I would have more trouble with, but that's a good question. Yeah.
You were talking earlier about preaching the gospel, people that don't believe. I was thinking later on Acts, where there were the sons of Sceva. They knew something was authentic about the gospel, and they tried to get demons out of people, and the demons jumped on them. Here's some people who know something, the gospel is true, and try to do what the apostles did, and look what happens. They ran away naked, and the demons spoke on them. So they knew something was authentic about the gospel, but they still didn't believe.
Yeah, I mean, even with the sense of miracles, right? We know that Judas, there's every indication that Judas was involved with casting out demons and miracles and so on. And he was even performing some of these things, and yet he did not have, we know he was not a believer. Lou?
You know, to bring it more home, right, for those of us here right now this morning, for young, old, middle, alike, you know, what's holding us back? You know, we hear the gospel, right? We hear it at home. We hear it at a church, at a school, if we go to a Christian school or homeschooled. My question is, especially to the young people who we love dearly, what's holding it back? And one thing that the Bible talks about is the fear of man, you know. What are our friends going to think? Oh, some religious freak now? Or, you know, oh, wait, you know, I like so-and-so the way they were before. Don't get too crazy about this Jesus. But, you know, the Bible's clear. It says, you'll find me when you seek for me with all your heart, you know.
Yeah.
So let's bring it home even here, right? Why are we on the fence? Because we believe these things. I don't think anyone here would just outrightly say this, you know. Well, maybe in your heart you do, but, you know, don't let the world, the fear of man, you know, snare you.
And I think part of what, certainly the prayer aspect of things, right, is what gives us the boldness that we need. If they had boldness to go back to Solomon's porch where their lives were threatened, you know, how much more boldness can we obtain to face friends and family members, right, which we tend to shy away from in some sense. But I think also the idea of them denying, I think the whole idea of them, you know, refusing to claim anything to be their own possession, sharing as they had need, I think the oneness, the accord, they were clearly, their focus was not on this world, right? They were living unto glory. They lost an interest in the things that were once valuable to them. What was the most valuable thing to a Jew? Right? His land. Right, it was property and land, you know, and here they were selling land, you know, their land. Now, I'm not saying that they, the home that they lived in, per se, they had extra land, I'm sure, but whatever the case, they were selling their land. You know, in the past, the Lord would say, don't, you know, keep your land. And now it was like, that's not the promise. The real promised land is coming into picture, isn't it, at this point? And I think that if for young people, all of us, we have to take those words of the Lord Jesus, whoever wants to gain his life will lose it. Whoever loses it for my sake will find it. You know, whoever does not give up all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those kinds of frightening texts that we look at and we're afraid because we say, oh, we don't take that to an extreme. And we don't want to do that. But I think there is a sense in which we have to examine our hearts and ask us, where are our hearts? Are our dreams being built here? You know, or are we committed to the kingdom of God? When we see the kind of love displayed in Acts happening in the church, that kind of sacrifice, that kind of commitment, the desire for people to be together more, right? Not just, well, you know what? Scripture only specifically says for sure that we have to meet on a Sunday morning worship service, you know. God gives a lot of liberty in how we access, how we pray together and what we do. He doesn't demand to Wednesday night per se, but the people wanted to be together. The people wanted to love one another. The people were not holding on to the things of the world. Those are the kinds of signs and things that happen first. When that transformation takes place, the evangelism just, you don't have to teach. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you don't even need to have technically classes on evangelism. He said, you have a people who are excited about the things of God and the life of the church. Evangelism will take place. Period. You don't have to say, well, do this and this is how you do it. It's going to happen. It's like an inevitable consequence. The problem is if our hearts are with the world, you know, we're caught up in the world and so on, you can't take those kinds of risks. We're not going to have boldness. It's like Paul with Timothy when Paul is saying that, look, I have no one else. You know, he sends Timothy, even among the church. I have no one else who I can send to find out your condition. But I can send Timothy because I know that his interests, you know, are not divided. He's not caught up in the world. He will take a sincere interest in you and so on. So anyway, I think that's part of it. Well, we have to close. Just the conclusive thoughts would be to remember that having fear, reverence, conviction, amazement, even those kinds of things described in Hebrews 6, do not necessitate salvation, right? It's just kind of a warning there. Those things don't guarantee that somebody's saved just because they have reverence or respect for the church. It's a positive thing to see that, but if they don't, if there's no repentance and faith, right, you can have those other things and still not be saved. Secondly, further motivation to pray we find here, right? God answered prayer. He gave them great boldness to go back to Solomon's porch to preach. The miracles, the reminder in Acts, the importance of prayer, of gathering together to pray. We see that again. And then lastly, brethren, as partly tapping into what Lewis said there, is the great work of building Christ's church that we find here in Acts continues on with us. You know, Acts is a bit of an ideal, of course. You know, we want to see great things happen like that. And there have been times in history like the Reformation, where wonderful things have happened in times of revival. But whatever the case is, however God ordains to build His church, we are where we are today, and we are the ones who are building on this foundation. This is the work that's continuing on with us, and we want to be excited about that and to have that mindset of seeking to build the Christ church and to preach the gospel, the same message that has the same power by God's grace and by His Spirit to convert. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us to study this text in the book of Acts and what You've done in the life of Your church. We thank You for Your answered prayer. We thank You that You've not changed. We thank You that as we look at the book of Acts, while we find in the early stages here a picture of the ideal, perhaps, Lord, the ideal church when the Spirit is greatly at work, we pray, Lord, that we would not see it as so distant from us that we consider it an unreality, that was just necessary for the opening of the curtain, for the laying of the foundation. We pray that we would see, Lord, that great things still can and will happen by the work of Your Spirit today. Help us to cooperate in whatever way we're called to, Lord, to be those who are self-sacrificing, to be those who are excited to be among Your people, to be those who, though we face many griefs and sorrows in this life, Lord, are fixed with our minds on glory, Lord, so that we can be faithful to You in the midst of sorrow, knowing, Lord, that You will prosper us, that You will provide for us, that You will care for us, and that You will bring us safely home. So please, Lord, bless us with these truths. Forgive us for our sins, we ask, and meet with us as we would worship You together as a body. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.